We are blessed today to hear the words of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is showing us the nature of the kingdom of heaven and showing us the nature of God. And in this parable, he again turns things upside down from what the world would really expect, because the one who is the religious one, the one who is really exemplifying what the religious practices ought to be, is shown to have an empty religion compared to the one who is, you know, the despised one at the back of the temple, who cries out from his heart, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." This man is one who went home to his house justified rather than the other. And so we take instruction from this. We learn from it that the outward effects of our religion, those practices that we have, are not the thing. In our tradition, we understand that those practices of tithing, of fasting, of, you know, etc., these different practices in and of themselves are very good as means to an end. They are a way that a person might humble themselves or be generous with what God has given to them. These are means, can be means of coming into union with God, but they're not an end in themselves. And that is a mistake that the Pharisee makes. He sees himself as righteous for doing these things. He's self-righteous. And it's brought him into a place where he is despising others. He sees himself now, because he's doing these things, as better than other people. And he lifts himself above them and despises them. So outwardly, he's doing the right things, right? But inwardly, he's not. And that heart space that he's in is one that is bringing him into hatred, not love. And it's one that is condemned by Christ, and one that we must be aware of. We have to be aware that we're not doing the things of, you know, religious observance as a way to elevate ourselves above others. We also see the vanity of this man's religion, because he doesn't pray to God. He prays thus within himself. So it's really kind of self-adulation, self-congratulation. It is self-aggrandizement of this man, you know, patting himself on the back for doing these good things. We do have a particular advantage, actually, in our time and place in society. The outward observances of our religion are not necessarily applauded by society at large. So that's actually one advantage we have to our time and place. We're not going to get much street cred if we let everybody in our town know that we're fasting and giving tithes, or like whatever, right? That is, but in this time, you could see that would be, and in some times and places, to have these religious observances really is, you know, very important for legging up in society. And people sometimes do that too. Their church membership and their outward observances are ways that they are gaining favor in court, for example. So anyway, we see that that is condemned by Christ. That is not where we're to go. Where instead? To the sincerity of prayer to God, crying out to him and asking for his mercy. There's a beautiful story that is told of a pastor. This would have been in the South Antebellum, and he is approached by one of the society that would not be welcome in his church. And the man thanks him so much for the prayer that he learned from his church. And he said, "Really, tell on." He said, "Well, the other night as I was passing by your church, the door was open, and I paused. I knew not to come in, but I paused, and I heard one prayer. I heard one phrase from the book that you have. And the phrase was, he prayed thus, 'Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner.' So I took that, and I took it home with me, and I prayed that prayer. And I stood there in my room, and I prayed, 'Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner.' And nothing happened. I didn't feel any different at all. So then I tried again. I sat down with that prayer, and I prayed, 'Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner.' Still nothing, really. Didn't feel any different. Didn't see anything about it. And then something came to me that I should be praying this on my knees. And so I knelt down and I cried out, 'Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner.' And I prayed it over and over. And I tell you, I ended up prostrate on the floor, and light came over me, and it brought me into a place of peace. Thank you, Pastor. Thank you for teaching me that prayer." Now, we would say that the prayer itself, is not a magic formula, right? It's not, we don't have to say the words exactly for God to hear the prayer, right? We're not, this isn't magic. This is relationship with God, who is the one true God. But we do see that that prayer from the heart of calling out for his mercy is where a person will come to be justified. That is what will make them right with God, not their outward works, but their sincere prayer of repentance to God and their trust in his absolute mercy, God whose property is always to have mercy. That is where the person will be justified. And so we learn that, actually, we learn that, how to pray that in our corporate worship. And so we see that modeled for us, and it becomes the foundation of our prayer. And we see it not replicated again verbatim, because it's not magic formula. We see it, though, in the whole ethos of the Holy Communion. And so we begin, Lord, have mercy upon us. We say the Kyrie, Christ, have mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us. We begin the worship either saying that or praying the Kyrie multiple times in the litany or in the Ten Commandments. We start with that. That's the beginning point of our prayers at the first of the service, praying that God will have mercy upon us. And then that moves into what? Into confession prayer, where we pray corporately. We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we have committed. We acknowledge that. We learn how to pray these prayers in the proper posture, on our knees before God, asking for his mercy. Have mercy upon us, Lord. Have mercy upon us. Forgive us our offenses. We pray that prayer together. We're learning this now. We learn how to pray. This prayer is now deeply assimilated into our whole structure of prayer as we pray corporately and are formed in our Christian devotion. We see it again in the whole context. The tone and tenor and the words of the canon of the Mass have it as well. When we pray, God, accept this holy sacrifice, not weighing our merits, but pardoning our offenses. What is this except to say, don't account us as the Pharisee and weigh our merits, that we may have fasted or tithed of our possessions, or that we haven't committed adultery, or that we haven't extorted money from anyone. Don't count that. Don't look at that, not weighing our merits, but instead pardoning our offenses. Hear us. Hear the prayer like the publican prayed. We see that in the canon of the Mass. We also see the reassurance of God's pardon in the absolution given by the priests of the confession, and then we receive the mercy of God in the communion. And so there is mercy proclaimed, mercy received when we receive communion, and then we give God humble thanks for his blessing and mercy with a general thanksgiving. And so we go home to our house justified now. We have this beautiful answer of God in the context of the communion, where he, under the forms of bread and wine, pours out to us the love of Christ crucified for our sake and for our salvation. We receive that gift from the altar. And so we see now how all this prayer, that beautiful prayer that Christ has brought to us in the gospel, is now lived out corporately in our tradition. So we live out the Bible. We live out the scriptures. We are applying the gospel, living the truth in the way that we pray as a church. And so may God give that grace to us, that this would be deeply assimilated in the whole way that we come to him. May we learn this prayer, make it a prayer of our own heart, and be sanctified and blessed by God in it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.